If you open your Bibles with me to Exodus 20, Exodus 20, and I realized with all the things that we had going on, I didn't say Happy Mother's Day to the mothers and such, and I know Brian did though, so, but we celebrate mothers every day, right? So the church doesn't need a special day here. We, last week, looked at the first commandment as we've gotten to this place in the life of Moses in the book of Exodus, where Moses has led people out of Israel. God has rescued him by his own hand. He has taken 3 months to get him to the base of Mount Sinai. And in that 3 months, he has showed him over and over and over again that he chose them, that he rescued them, not based upon their greatness, their goodness, not based upon how much they loved him, but based upon his grace, his mercy. And he is setting a covenant up with them. And the essence of that covenant are these commandments that we've come to know as the Ten Commandments. We spent some time and we talked about how we are not under this old covenant, that the Ten Commandments don't bind us. They have no binding effect on us. They don't condemn us. They're not there to set up a covenant between us and God. But they are God's word. They are, as Paul says, holy and true. They are, in essence, the binding formula of Israel, but for us, a desire to follow because we are God's children, because we love him, because we want to honor him. And we find in the New Testament, in these Ten Commandments, the principles repeated over and over again. And so as we go through them, we'll see that. We'll see that. Last week we looked at the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We saw that it meant God must have first place in our life. Simply that. He must have first place in our life. We must seek him more diligently and more earnestly than anything else in our life. And that's what that means. It requires that I have a love for him stronger than all other affections for anything else or anyone else. My response to him then must not be in part, but must be total. And so he asked for this total commitment. If he is first in my life, if I seek him above all else, if my affection for him is stronger than all else, then it only makes sense that my commitment to him is total. It's complete. The concepts repeated over and over again in the New Testament. We looked at that last week. Matthew 4:10, Acts 17, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 8, Philippians 3, Colossians 2, over and over again. We saw that the commandment is telling us then that there's nothing in our life, there should be nothing in our life that influences us more than the Lord does. And anything that does influence us more than him is an idol. Now, the second commandment, we see some additional guidance here. Not only are we told that we should not worship other gods, right? But it's important that we worship the true God the right way. Not only is it important that we should have no other gods before him, but it's important that we worship him then the right way. The right way here. You see? And so that's what we're looking at here. The first has to do with the physical image as substitute or representing the living God. The second, idolatry, refers to mental images, non-biblical ideas attributed to God. And that idea comes in a multitude of ways, and we'll see that this morning. So here's our text, Exodus 20, and, Let's read this together, 4-6 here, and let's stand in honor of God's word as we read this here this morning. Exodus 20, 4-6. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God, Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, we understand the gravity of what you're saying here, Lord, in our lives as we seek to honor you, to love you, to serve you, to follow you. We pray, God, that you open our hearts and our minds, Lord, and our spirit as we look at your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I read some time ago about a tribe in the Bismarck Mountains of central Papua New Guinea, and they love big ears. I mean, they love them a lot. And so this tribe at a time a while back, and at one time anyway, they worshipped President Johnson because he had big ears. And someone had, you know, they had gotten a picture somehow, and they began to worship him. There was a professor from Holland that said he encountered his tribe, and that he said he found that they had a photo of Johnson in a cave pulling on the big ears of his beagle, and that they would go and they would sacrifice to, bow to, right? Now, to many people, that's what the second commandment is all about. Worshiping weird stuff, right? Stupid things, idols. We don't do that anymore, and so we might think this really doesn't much apply to us, right? But it really does as we look at this. This commandment, the second commandment, teaches us three things that I want to talk about this morning. It teaches us, number one, how we think about God. It teaches us, number two, how we worship God. And thirdly, it teaches us that how we think about God and how we worship God is very important to God. Very important to God. Look at here, the beginning here, verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, first of all, the way it's phrased, it may sound like God is saying, and he's telling Israel that you can't engage, Israel, you can't engage in any kind of art, right? Any kind of artwork here. And actually, Israelites took that later on to mean that and such. That you can't crave wood or stone or paint pictures at all, right? And that's clearly not what this command is telling us. Actually, in this very same book, God is going to go on and command him to carve some cherubim and some stuff for the temple. He's going to command him to do such. So secondly, it is clear then from the context that God is not here to be pictured in any idol. And I'm going to show you that. They're not to make any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water, right? Or under the earth, right? Even if its purpose is to aid you in the worship of a true God. Okay? You're not to do that. Now look at the parallel passage. It helps us understand this here. A couple things. In Deuteronomy 4:15, we have this shed some light for us here, this parallel passage. Deuteronomy 4, and starting in verse 15, it says, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heavens, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole earth and heaven." Now, Hebron there, Horeb there is Mount Sinai, and he kind of expands that, and we're not to worship. Then the most important part of that verse for us right here this morning is 15 and 16, and that sometimes gets glanced over, but look what he says here. So watch yourselves carefully. Why? Since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Mount Sinai, you see? From the midst of the fire. So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure. You see, the point is, You didn't see God at Mount Sinai. You didn't even see a form of Him, right? Therefore, don't make a form of Him. Don't make an image of Him. He didn't appear to you in a form because He didn't want you to worship a form. He didn't want you to worship an image, you see? The second command is a command for us not only to abstain from making pictures of false gods, right? Or visual representations of false gods. It's a command that we not visually represent even the true God. The true God. And that's so important for us. In Exodus 32, Moses is back up the mountain, okay? And God has given him all the social laws, all the dietary laws, right? All the religious laws that after, this is after the Ten Commandments, right? And he's given them all these laws for them to live and to run their government, their way of law and their lives and such, right? And he's up there a long time. Look what happens. Look what happens in Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, he's up there a long time from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has come of him," right? I mean, they're wondering, you know, that maybe he died in the presence of God. We don't know what's happened to him. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now, are they going to make a new pagan idol of gold to worship? No, look what they're going to do. Verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." The golden calf was an image of the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Who was that? That was Yahweh. That was Yahweh. He didn't make an idol to worship a false god. He made one to worship the true God. The true God. And look at verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Moses," after Moses comes down and sees this, the Lord says to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Moses, he's talking to him. Why was God so angry? I mean, in their own way, they were trying to worship the true God, weren't they? You've heard that today, haven't you? Oh, everyone's just trying to worship the true God in their own way. But God is extremely angry at that, isn't he? Why? Because God chooses to disclose himself the way he wants to be disclosed, you see? He chooses to reveal himself as he sees fit, right? And God at this point in time was choosing to reveal himself through this man Moses in these words, in these commandments, right? And through Moses. And he did it for us through Moses. And we have his writings, you see? And so God chose that to reveal himself further on through many prophets and priests and kings and disciples and that. And he does it today through his words, through those same people who wrote for us his word. He reveals himself through the Bible. That's how he chose to do it. And that's how he desires to be seen. This is so fundamental, right? God was choosing to reveal himself that way. This is to dominate our concept of him. Not our experience, not our innovations, not our imaginations, not our opinions, not our representations of who God is, right? In other words, God's word, the Bible, is to be the source of our idea of God. That's why he was so mad. That's why he was so angry, you see? And this is vital. This is vital because if you can think about God any way that you want to think, if you can picture God, as it were, in accordance with your own imagination, instead of thinking of God from his thoughts, right? Then you are what? Then you're sovereign over him. You see? Then you're sovereign over him. If the God of the heaven and the earth is only as sturdy and unchangeable as your own opinion, then you no longer have a God of the Bible. You have a God of your own making. That's what you have. We have pastors, we have believers, we have churches, we have professing Christians who are encouraging us into this form of idolatry today still. We do. And they don't like to think, they don't like to think that God is maybe sovereign over painful things. I did a very hard funeral this week for a 17-day-old baby, right? Someone in our church, Bonnie, who works with the funeral home, called me and says, "Joe, Pastor, would you do this? They don't have a pastor or whatever." And we did that. And I would have, it might have been more comforting to say, you know, somehow God got busy and didn't see this happening, right? But I can't say that because it's not true. He is sovereign. He is just. He is holy. He knows. He knows when it is time. He has numbered our days. And I love it because she got up afterwards and was closing it up and giving some instruction. And she said, sometimes we don't know what God is doing, but we must trust in him. Right concept, you see. But people today, many Christians today like to say, I don't like to think God, I don't like to think God as being sovereign over painful things, or my God is a loving God, so hell can't be real, right? And so on and so on. And you hear this today. Theologian J.I. Packer, he writes this. He says, listen, imagining God in our heads can be just as real a breach of the second commandment as imagining him by the work of our hands. How often do we hear this sort of thing? I like to think of God as a great architect. I don't like to think of God as a judge. I like to think of him simply as Father. We know from experience how often remarks of this kind serve as a prelude to a denial of something that the Bible tells us about God. It needs to be said with the greatest possible emphasis that those who hold themselves free to think of God as they like are breaking the second commandment and being God themselves, he says. This is J.I. Packard in Knowing God, a book, if you haven't read, you need to read. The point is simple. We must take our concept of God from what God tells us about himself. God is greater than any representation, right? He is beyond any mental image. Therefore, we're to understand God by his word and his word and his word alone. Nothing else. Nothing else. Think of it. By God demanding that he not be pictured, that he not be visually represented, it requires, right? It requires you only to conceive him simply by his description in his holy word. That's what he's calling for, right? And that, my friends, is obviously huge, hugely important for those of us who live in an image-dominated culture, aren't we? We are in an image-dominated culture. And in our form of Christianity today, you begin to think about it. We have catalogs full of imagery, don't we? We have catalogs full and full and full of imagery all the time. They're designated to aid us in worshiping the true God. Right? I mean, we have all kinds of things. We have the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets and fish signs and crosses and pictures of Jesus and carvings of angels and carvings of the Ten Commandments. We're in an image-dominated culture. And we must be very, very, very careful that those images don't replace the truth of the word. That they don't replace the revelation that God has given us through his word of who he is, who Christ is, and what they demand of us. You see, what they demand of us. You know what? David had a plan for reminding him of who God was. And what he is like and what he wanted for him. David had a great plan. It's quite clever, but it won't sell. It won't sell. It won't make you rich. It wasn't a wristband or a trinket. But in Psalm 119:11, he says, here it is. It's simple. Your word I have what? I have hidden, treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. That was it. That was it. It wasn't a wristband. It wasn't a trinket. It wasn't a picture. It was the word of God. The word of God. I will, he says, treasure it. It means I've hidden, I've kept it in for safekeeping. So first, this commandment teaches us how we are to think about God. To think about God. We're to think about God the way he has revealed himself to us through his own words. And when we don't, when we add outside sources, when we determine from experience or desires or wisdom, our own wisdom, we dishonor God in many ways. Many ways. Let me mention two of them this morning. We dishonor God, number one, in his glory. In his glory, right? J.I. Packer, he says in the same book here, Knowing God, he says the heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal and nature and character of the divine being whom they represent. They conceal it. You can't see. You can't see God's glory, Jesus' glory in a picture, his omniscience, right? His purity. You can't see it in a picture, you see. Acts 17:29, it says this, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like what? Is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Not at all. In the Old Testament, the most common word for glory in the Hebrew is kabod. It means heavy in weight. When you glorify someone, or when you recognize that someone has glory, you recognize their importance or their weight. Right? Their beauty, their majesty, their splendor, and they may, that, and so the glory of God refers to his beauty, to his magnificence, right? His majesty, his splendor. In the New Testament, the Greek word glory, doxazo, and its usage is meant to convey a sense of brilliance or radiance, and it's most commonly used in the New Testament to describe the brilliance of those who share in God's glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 example, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So to give glory to God means to live and speak sincerely and from the heart about his amazing nature. It is. In such a way that we seek to do justice to the reality of who he is. That's the key. To give glory to God, understand this, is to speak and live and act sincerely, right, in a way, right, that does justice to who he is, how he has revealed himself in Scripture. That's what it is. Anything we devise outside of Scripture depletes the truth. Depletes the truth and is idol worship. We could say that God is as powerful as an atom bomb, right? We could say that, but it wouldn't be true because he's more powerful than that. You see, it wouldn't do justice. Right? It wouldn't do justice. So when you think of God in any way other than what the Bible tells us about him, we dishonor his glory. Second, and we already talked about this a bit, we dishonor his sovereignty. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher, he says this, to worship God by an image is absurd and irrational. For the workman is better than the work. I like that. It's absurd. It's irrational. Why? Because the workman is better than his work. He who has built the house is more honored than the house. And that makes the workman sovereign over it. Right? If we determine by our own intelligence or experience or desire even who and what God is like, then we place ourselves sovereign over him. Don't we? You see? If we say, I've experienced this, and therefore, I know Scripture says this, but I experienced this, and I think God is really like this. We become sovereign over Him. Sovereign over Him. And as Thomas Watson said, that's absurd. That's irrational. What do we need a God for then? You become God, right? God makes it very clear that He is a workman and He is sovereign over the object of the work, doesn't He? He is the workman. He is sovereign over the work. Romans 9 makes it clear. Romans 9:18. So then He, that's God, has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, the other for common use? God is sovereign over the object of His work. So Romans 9 is telling us. Let's go on here. Secondly, this commandment teaches us how we are to worship God. All right? Look at verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them. Pretty straightforward. Not only must we not think of Him in accordance or outside accordance of how He's revealed us, Him to us in His Word, right? We must worship Him in accordance with His Word. God's nature, God's revelation is to control our worship of Him. It's to be the driving force, right? And the academic force of it, really. In John 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman that He meets at a well. You probably know this story, right? The woman perceives that Jesus is a prophet. Why? Because He asks her, go get your husband. She says, I have none. He says, you're right. You have five. You've had five, right? And she perceives He's a prophet. And she says to Him in verse 19, it says, the woman said to Him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now watch this, because Jesus, what He does is He moves her away from a place or an object of worship to true worship. That's what He does here. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour, listen, is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship, He says, in spirit and truth. You see, using idols or images to worship God, worship God denies God. It denies who He is. God is spirit. And how must we worship Him then? We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see? The two words, spirit and truth, they're important for us. It corresponds to how and the whom of worship. Worship in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in mere external ways. It's the opposite of merely doing something external. You see? It's the opposite of formalism. It's opposite of traditionalism. Worshiping in truth is the opposite of worship based on inadequate views of God. We've been talking about that, right? Together, the word spirit and truth means that real worship comes from the spirit within the person. It comes from within. We are transformed within, Scripture tells us over and over again. And true worship comes from within. And it's based on what? On true views of God found in the Word of God. That's what it is. John Piper says this, worship must have heart and worship must have head. Worship must engage your emotion and worship must engage your thought. Truth without emotion produces head or orthodoxy. And a church full of unspiritual fighters, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates flaky people who reject the discipline of rigorous thought and sound doctrine. Now, when you first hear that, you might think then he's calling for some outward sign of emotion. No, he's not. Because then you go back to worship being an outward sign. He said it's just simply it comes from within. There's an emotional truth to it. And you know people are different. Right? I mean, you met people that come to you and go, I'm really excited. And they are. They just don't show it the way that other people do. And worship in spirit and truth comes from within and is based upon sound doctrine. To worship God with words or thoughts other than that what we know to be true expressions of God is idol worship. It truly is. It's idol worship. There's a trend today in the church to use secular music in the church as a worship tool. I don't know why we'd even have to talk about that being wrong. But it goes on today, and it goes on in a great way, right? Secular music, what I mean is about music made for the secular world, about secular things, not about God at all. But we must even be more careful than saying, okay, we'll only use music written by Christians or written for worship, because many of those have, unfortunately, wrong biblical ideas about God. Many of those are solely based upon an experience, right? And sometimes that experience is the outcome of that knowledge, that experience is not a true knowledge of scriptural evidence of God, you see? So we here at Grace Bible Church, we try to be very conscientious about that. I'll give you an example. There's a popular praise song today that I'm sure you all know. If I were to say it, I'm not going to say it, but it had a phrase in it that some saints and elders thought was not a correct biblical view of God. I'm going to be honest. I saw it in a different context, and I didn't have a problem with that phrase, right, as much. I mean, it popped out to me as what the author was trying to say more in this context, and we discussed it a lot. And the conclusion is, it's obviously what? Unclear. It is. It can easily be taken two different ways, right? And so it's not worth leading worshipers astray to use it. Not at all. We must be careful of that. You see? Why? Because worship is a very serious thing. And we must take it seriously. We must not worship God outside of truth, right? And if a song has an ability to lead us to a wavering truth, to an unbiblical truth, right? Even if it's not the intent of the author, we must not use it to worship. Because we want to worship Him in truth. And when we worship, we want to proclaim, not only by our mouth, but our hearts and our mind, transforming our minds to biblical concepts of God. And so it's important. It's important that we take this importantly. Thirdly, the commandment teaches us that how we think about God and how we worship God is very important to Him. It's very important to Him. He says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, we're first told in verse 5 that He is a jealous God. And typically, we think of jealousy as something bad. And it is in human form, right? And we think of it as a negative way. But here, when it speaks of God, it's used in a very different way than the sin of jealousy in Galatians 5:20. You see, when we use the word jealous, we use it, and when we use it as a sin idea, we use it as being envious of someone who has something we don't have, who has something that we want. Okay, it is not that way with God. God is not jealous or envious because someone has something he wants or needs. God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightfully belongs to him. You see, when someone gives to something or someone or some idol the thing that rightfully belongs to him. And what have we been talking about? His worship, his truth, who he is, you see. When you make an image to worship, or you make an image to pray to, when you worship him in anything other than the spirit and truth, and you're giving to idols something that belongs to God. When you pray to any man-made saint, you are giving to them something that belongs to God. And he is jealous over that. And he has a right to be, you see. He says, I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. And it points to his zealousness for his own glory, his holiness, his honor. So worship, praise, honor, and adoration belong to God alone and for only him alone. He is the only one that is truly worthy of it. Therefore, God is rightly jealous when worship or praise or honor or prayer or adoration is given to anything else, anything else. And then he goes on to give a stiff warning. Look what he says here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love him and keep my commandments. Now, this is really not as difficult a passage as it first might seem. First, we know from other scripture, we know from Ezekiel 18, that God will not punish children for the father's sins. So is this a contradiction of the Bible? No, it's not at all. What God is saying in Exodus is that if the father passes down his iniquity, his false worship, his false concepts of God, right, to his children, then God will punish them also. Why? Look at the rest. He says, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, of those who hate me. This tells us that they have adopted their father's what? Their father's pagan beliefs, their father's wrong idea of worship, their father's wrong idea of God. That's what it is. I wish this was Father's Day. I would have started here and I'd have hammered on this. And the third and fourth generation is just telling us how severe and how enrooted this gets and how far it goes. How far it goes. I remember after I first became a Christian and I met, there was a music pastor in our church I went to in Billings, Montana, and he was telling me how he was third generation believer, and I'm like, oh man, that's what I want to start here. I want to start that here, you see. Third generation believers who worship in spirit and truth, who know the true God, you see. So it tells me that they have adopted their father's pagan beliefs of God and worship, and who hates me, and that hates me carries the idea of disobedience. You see, it does. I used to tell people when my children were young, look, if I was a higher Krishna right now, I was a Buddhist, they'd be a Buddhist right now. I mean, they're just going to follow me right now, huh? They're that young. They're little. They're going to do that. God will punish the children of those who disobey by walking in the footsteps of their fathers who disobeyed. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. But the opposite is also true. Look what he says. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so we have those who hate me and now those who love me, and he attaches on and keep my commandments, right? And it makes it synonymous with those who hate me. And so this is how we understand the idea that it has to do with obedience also, right? Those who hate me and disobey me and those who love me and keep my commandments. So failure to obey this commandment is called idolatry. And the New Testament is full of warnings about idolatry, and we're not going to go there. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us where to flee our idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21. We're told that those whose life is marked by habitual idolatry will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5 tells us idolatry is a work of the flesh. 1 Peter 4 says that idolatry is a mark of our old life instead of the new. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that we're not to associate with those who call themselves Christians who are idolaters. And there are those today still that call themselves Christians but worship God through idols and worship God through wrong conceptions and worship God not in truth and not in the Spirit. And we're not to associate with them. We're not to fellowship with them. We're not to join hands with them. Now let's think about applying this commandment in our lives. We break this commandment when we pray to saints. We break it when gifts are offered or prayers are made to statues or saints or any other thing other than God or Christ. We break this when we set up little shrines, perhaps even a picture of Jesus, for personal worship. We break this when we meditate on images of God rather than scripture and truth. We break this when we become preoccupied with and start trusting and seeking angels. We break this when we take part in foolish superstitions. We break this when we deny based upon experience or preference or human wisdom or for any reason the truth of Scripture pertaining to the true nature of God. We break this, and it's no better to simply be ignorant of them as though you won't be accountable for what you don't know. You see? I think we break this also when we give any praise or worship that rightfully belongs to God. We don't thank Mother Nature. You weren't lucky when you didn't die in the car accident. It was the sovereignty of God. It was the hand of God. Now, what does it look like when we follow this truth, this precept, this truth? It looks like a spirit-filled life. We give God all the praise and glory due Him. We seek diligently and earnestly to know Him through His Word. We resist the flesh and the wisdom of man and the circumstances of life, right, that wage war upon the true character of God. That's what it looks like. It looks like we have to do that. When we have to resist. We have to resist the flesh, the wisdom of man, the circumstances of life that tell us, God doesn't love you. God isn't sovereign. God isn't holy all the time. God is this only. See, we have to resist that. Paul says we have to kill that. Anything that wages war against the true character of God, and therefore, what? I must seek to know the true character of God. I must seek to know it through His Word. And we worship Him then in spirit and truth. And I pray then that the prayer of the heart and the prayer of your heart, my heart, rings true with David in Psalm 123. Look what he says here. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, and the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Our eyes look toward the Lord our God and Him alone. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word here this morning and we see this concept of the Christian life today in your word, it's not a matter of gaining salvation. It's not a matter of gaining more of your love. It's a matter of truly knowing you. It's a matter of truly understanding you. It's a matter of truly honoring you, Lord, that we worship you and you alone, and that we worship you as you have revealed yourself to us. And God, may we be a people, such a people that do this. May we be able to proclaim the truth of who you are with boldness, no matter what the situation, no matter how the world might perceive it, that we'd be bold for that truth. That we would be bold for a love towards you of who you truly are, giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.